This evening we're looking at Exodus chapter 39, verses 32 through 43. So if you'll turn there, very quickly to the end of the book of Exodus, next Sunday night will be the final chapter of the book, and then we'll move on for our next study on Sunday nights is going to be through the book of Job, and so we'll begin that the following week. Exodus chapter 39, beginning with verse 32. Hear now the words of the living God. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, and its lamps with the lamps set, and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, last week we reviewed the clothing for the high priest who had served within the tabernacle in some ways. The detail that these passages have gone into, it's astounding, and yet it was necessary for Moses to not only receive the vision from God as we studied so long ago, and then for the people to fulfill what God had said. And so even the clothes had to be made according to God's plan. As beautiful as it was to look at, the tabernacle was ultimately functional. Remember, it had the purest of gold, the brightest of bronze that was shined like a mirror, silver at the bases. Everything about this tabernacle was lovely, but it was ultimately functional. There was a reason that it was to be there in the middle of Israel as they moved throughout their journey to the promised land. God had promised to be with them, but he could not because of their sin. This was shown to us in a very real way with the golden calf. As Moses was away and the people began to worship God or worship this golden calf and then declare a feast to the Lord through this calf. The tabernacle itself would help with this problem. God said he could not come down among them lest his wrath break out against them and he kill them all. So this tabernacle itself would help. For God would dwell in the midst of his people, but he would be in the most holy place, which was forbidden for all Israelites to enter, except the high priest, and then only once per year. The sacrifices, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, would also be part of solving the problem. Daily, they would be offered up, and on that once per year visit of the high priest, special sacrifices would be made. And lastly, the priest himself would help the situation. He would come and represent the people before God. He carried their names into God's presence. Remember, they were to be on his shoulders and over his heart on the breastplate. He would come in to God's presence there in the holy place and offer worship and prayers in behalf of the people. Everything we've been looking at served the purpose of pointing the people both to their problem and God's solution. The tabernacle, we've also learned, was a shadow of something greater. God's dwelling place in heaven, and ultimately, Christ. As John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, that Christ came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. This is something that is referred to as typology. Typology. And this is how it works in the Bible. In fact, later when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about all that we've been looking at in chapter 10, he says that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. The word examples there is the Greek word tupos, or type. It's the same word that Paul will later use to speak of Adam as a type of the one who was to come. It's also the same word that the author of Hebrews will use to speak of this tabernacle. It was first shown to Moses, and then it was a type of that heaven, a type of the heavenly sanctuary in which God dwelt. The theologian Gerhardus Voss has had a profound influence on my understanding of how to understand, of seeing how typology works in Scripture. Really, how to understand the whole of the Bible as one story pointing to Christ. He writes about typology. He says the typical thing is prospective. That is, it relates to what will become real or applicable in the future. The things symbolized and the things typified are not different sets of things. They are, in reality, the same things, only different in this respect. That they come first on a lower stage of development in redemption, and then again in a later period on a higher stage. Now, what this means is that all that we've been studying is more than simply ancient history. There is a branch of studying ancient Near Eastern history. You can go to museums and you can see this, and they put Israel within their context. And they say, well, this is how the ancient Near Eastern folk, this is how they worship, this is what they did. And that can be helpful to an extent. God does reveal himself to the Israelites in a way that they would understand it. And so we should expect to find similarities between what happens with Israel and what happens with the other nations around them. And yet there's something more going on with Israel. You see, much of those studies, especially these days, they sort of remove any notion of a supernatural God from the equation. So Israel then simply becomes a copycat of the nations around them. No, this is more than simply ancient history. This is God's revelation. And because of that, it has significance for us. God has revealed himself throughout redemptive history in stages. Nevertheless, it is the same God and the same plan of salvation. This is what Voss means when he talks about how it happens on a lower stage of development and then again on a higher stage. Though it's the same, they are the very same things. This is why we can affirm with the Westminster Confession of Faith that came hundreds of years before Voss. When they write, the covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. And this is the point. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And just as an aside, this is the error of dispensationalism. Anytime you make an ism out of something, it usually goes wrong. But this is the error of dispensationalism. It makes it into multiple covenants, multiple plans of salvation. God had a plan with Israel and scratched that plan, and so began a new one. And every time things went wrong, which, by the way, they always would, God began a new plan. But that's not a right way to understand Scripture. It's not Paul's way of understanding Scripture. I don't say that, all we listen to is Voss, who was at the turn of the last century, and therefore he's authoritative. No, he's reading Scripture as Paul does, as we saw this morning in our study of the book of Acts. How Paul weaves together the Old Testament and shows that it comes to fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Indeed, we've learned that the tabernacle foreshadowed, and was a type of Christ who would come as the very presence of God with his people. In this way, we learn many things about God through our study of the tabernacle. We learn that God is not bound to one location. It's not as though God sits enthroned in heaven and he is unable to be among his people. To be certain, sin puts a barrier between God and his people. But it is not insurmountable for God. It's insurmountable for us, but not God. From the beginning, God desired to dwell with his people. And since the fall, we have seen how God is the one who works to bring this to pass. Moreover, because God would dwell in their midst, the tabernacle showed in a very real way that God cares about his people. He cares about their whole lives, not just what they would do on the Sabbath. He would not just come and dwell with them on that seventh day and then depart, but he would lead them and care for them. He provided them with their daily bread and led them through the wilderness. By his Holy Spirit, Christ is with us, his people, each and every day as we live in this world. He provides for our needs and cares for us as we struggle. Further, while the tabernacle was in their midst, because it was based on heaven, it also pointed them forward to a reality that they would not obtain. This is the point of the book of Hebrews. If I can read Hebrews chapter 11, and it's constantly referring to the hope of the patriarchs and everything that they desired, and yet they don't obtain it. Points them forward to the reality of the New Jerusalem. The promised land would be the place where God's people would permanently dwell, where God would permanently dwell with his people. And yet even there, wouldn't come to pass fully. The tabernacle gave them God's presence, but they were still separated from him. The promised land gave them a semi-permanent land, but they still dwelt as strangers and aliens, even within the land, and ultimately they are exiled from the land. The tabernacle and later the temple then pointed them forward to the true temple that we find described in Ezekiel and at the end of the book of Revelation, that final temple where God would dwell with his people forever. Every time the people would look at the tabernacle in their midst, all of this and more was signified before them. It was a constant visual lesson of their need and God's plan. But more than a lesson, the tabernacle was to them, because of what we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it was the gospel. Remember again that the gospel is not a story about my relationship with Jesus. It's the facts of sin and God's working to deal with sin. It's the facts of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Likewise, this tabernacle was the gospel to God's people. It was there that they would find the forgiveness of their sins, and it was there that they could meet with God. They would see him, and they would hear him. This is why in our passage tonight, there's such a great emphasis placed upon this final inspection. The reason why they have to parade everything before Moses isn't because he sits as some great military leader giving his approval of it, but rather because of everything this tabernacle signifies. In a sense, the stamp of approval won't come until God descends to dwell in this tabernacle. But since Moses has been charged to oversee every aspect of the building, it makes sense that he would carefully look it over before God comes down. After all, we remember the danger of God coming down. I will not come down and dwell among them, lest my wrath break out, be kindled and break out against them, and I kill them. The passage reminds us that we are dealing with a precise God. As one commentator puts it, God's house had to be made his way, or else the people would be exposed to mortal danger. When we come to examine our passage tonight, we see that it was built first of all, or most of all, the point of it is it was built according to God's command. In fact, even as I read the passage this evening, you heard that refrain three times. First in the beginning, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And then twice at the end of the passage, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. It points us back both to the instructions that Moses had received while he was on the mountain for those 40 days and 40 nights. And also it points us back to the construction itself. Numerous times God told Moses to be certain to make everything according to the pattern that he was shown. It almost became just sort of something we got so used to hearing. God constantly saying, be careful to make it. Be careful to make it. And then in the construction, we found many of the instructions repeated verbatim. The people were careful to make it. There was to be no question as to what plans the people were following. Bezalel and Oholiab, the men who oversaw the project, were given wisdom and skill by the Lord. But they were not to make things up as they went along. They had a pattern, and they were to follow the instructions that had been given to Moses. This points us even further back to the Exodus itself. God had told Moses that he wanted to bring his people out so that they could worship him. Worshiping is not something that is left to their imagination. When we studied the second commandment some time ago, we learned all about how it requires us to worship the one true God, but also how it forbids us from worshiping this one true God through images or worshiping him in any way not appointed in his word. When they gathered at Sinai for the first time, God told them that they were to be his special people, his kingdom of priests, even as we looked at last week, and they were to obey all the words that he commanded them. This is a refrain that we find constantly throughout Exodus. When we turn to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're going to hear it even more. Indeed, even as we talked about this morning with the book of Acts and how they heard the law read week after week, it constantly spoke of the requirements that God gave. Well, this passage serves as a testimony to the fact that the people were obedient to all that God commanded. If they were not, then Moses would have seen it and he would have had to correct it. The verses of this section speak of how each piece is brought out to Moses so that he could look it all over and make certain that it was made just as God had commanded. Indeed, pieces of the tabernacle that we haven't even spent a lot of time looking at, but even those ram skins and the tent itself, everything examined piece by piece in order to make certain that the people had obeyed God. That there were 60 bases of silver, not 59, not 61. Everything. Moses inspects it all, and then he blesses them. What does that mean, and why is it important? First, I want to think big picture, and then I want to consider the people who were there. As I was studying this passage, I was struck again by its connection to the creation story. In Genesis chapters 1 through 3, which is echoed numerous times in Genesis and Exodus, as we've seen, God creates everything. And then he inspects it all. Our passage says that Moses saw all the work. Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then God goes on to bless the seventh day. Here Moses goes on to bless the people. Everything is inspected, seen to be good, and then a blessing is bestowed. And that reminds us of something that we've come to a couple of times throughout the book of Exodus, but it bears remembering. Israel is a kind of new creation. They are, after all, the Son of God, as Exodus chapter 4 tells us. God had promised to Abraham to make from him a new humanity. And here we see that God has kept that promise. Now, ultimately, it will be fulfilled in Christ. But this is long before that. This is long before they even knew to call out for a coming Messiah. Here they are standing as the temporal fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. They are the new creation. Now this should prepare us though. Adam and Eve are created, and what happens? They fall. Noah is the new creation. The world's recreated in Genesis chapters 6, or after the flood, Genesis chapter 8. And then what happens? Noah falls. Abraham chosen, called out from Ur of Chaldees to be the new creation. And then Abraham goes into Egypt and sins. The constant reminder is that as the new humanity is declared, sin follows. The fall happens again. Just so we know, we're not going to come to it for quite some time after our break from studying through these books. But when we return to it again and come to the book of Numbers, Numbers is an explanation of Israel departing from Sinai as the new creation, as the new Adam, and then falling again. Moreover, the tabernacle as God's dwelling was a type of Eden restored. This is another something that we've talked about in the past, that God's presence in creation was gone after his permanent presence was gone after the fall. God closes off the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve cannot return to it. They are forced to move east of Eden. And the book of Genesis is a constant moving east of Eden. Well, this tabernacle being built is kind of an Eden restored. Well, Moses inspects it all and he blesses them, giving them rest from their work. For the people who are there, my second little subpoint here. For the people who are there receiving the blessing, I can imagine it would have been a very significant moment. In some ways, we can liken it to children who bring their parents a drawing and wait for the smile and the words of approval. There was so much more than that. We can see in Scripture the importance of receiving blessings. In Genesis 14, we read about how Melchizedek comes out to meet Abram after the war with the five kings. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine for a feast, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. In verse 19, we read, and he blessed him. This is Melchizedek blessing Abram and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And this is the passage that the book of Hebrews chapter 7 will rely on to talk about how Jesus is a greater priest than any priest from Abraham, because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We read elsewhere of the responsibility of the high priest to bless the people. He would raise his hands and he would speak words of prosperity to them. A blessing is generally made up then of three components. The first is that the greater blesses the lesser. Now, this isn't based on inherent worth or anything. Rather, it's based upon the position and the God-given responsibility. After all, who's in the place to bless in our passage? It's Moses here, but later it's going to be Aaron. He's the one who led the people into sin. Surely he was not in himself greater than any of them. But as high priest, it would be his duty to bless the people, to bless and not to curse, as God will later say. Second, the blessing is a sign of special favor that is intended to result in prosperity and success. It's a word of God's favor that is spoken over God's people. It's more than wishing someone the best. It's speaking to them God's words of favor. Even as Aaron will later say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." These are the words that Aaron would speak to the people after they assembled in God's presence and offered up acceptable worship. The blessing itself brings us to the third component. It is an invocation, an invoking of God's very blessing and presence with his people. This is more than a spoken reflex after someone sneezes. A blessing is an authoritative word spoken to God's people by God's appointed servant in God's name that is meant to comfort them. It's a word of approval from God. This is why benedictions, these blessings, are rightly taken from God's word. Aaron was not left to decide how he would bless the people any more than pastors today can make up the blessing. It is God who blesses the people through his chosen servant. Well, here in our passage, that chosen servant is Moses. You can imagine that the people would have been waiting for that final word, that word that said, "Well done." They had done all that God had commanded, and now they waited to see if it was accepted. Perhaps they would have been nervous as they stood there, particularly Bezalel and Aholiab, the ones who were appointed to oversee it all. After all, God had already threatened to not come down among them. But they heard the word of blessing, and they certainly would have rejoiced. But that brings me to my final point, one that I want to spend at least a little bit of time on, because as I was studying this passage this week, and as I was reading various commentaries and looking to see how other people have taken this passage, I became somewhat concerned. I came to a number of people who began to look at this passage and use it as a way to speak of the final judgment. That's not my concern, by the way. Let me explain. It is said that one day we too will stand before God and be inspected, just like the tabernacle is inspected in our passage. Everything that we have thought, said, felt, and done, we played out before the watching world, while God weighs every one of our deeds, one by one. It is said that like Moses in our passage, God will look over everything. And if we have done as God has commanded, we will receive a blessing. But if we do not, then that blessing will be withheld. I'm talking, of course, about the final judgment. Now, there is a way to, quote unquote, Christianize this, baptize it, if you will. Well, we're not saved by that judgment, but nevertheless, we still have to sort of endure this painful process. It's that day that we providentially read about in our responsive reading. How are we to understand that doctrine? The doctrine of the judgment, that final inspection. After all, we do confess weekly that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. I've talked with plenty of Christians who dread that day. They know their thoughts, words, and deeds. In fact, I would argue that, you know, if what some people have said about this passage and about that judgment day is true, then we all ought to fear it greatly. How can we pray, hopefully, for that day to come quickly, as Scripture commands us? Death, it seems, is fine because we're dead. We're in God's presence. We're in bliss, and blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, we read in the Psalms. Funerals, we hear comfort about how our loved ones are with the Lord. But many believe that at some point in the future, we have to leave God's presence, the resurrection, get back in line, and be humiliated. I mean, after all, who among us can say that we have lived our lives according to all that the Lord has commanded? I know that I cannot. I venture to say that no one can but Christ. And that's where it's important to remember the gospel. Christ has already gone through the final judgment for His people. He has received the penalty of God's wrath upon the cross for all of our disobedience. Every thought, word, and deed has already been punished. Moreover, He has appeared before the judgment seat, and He has been vindicated for His righteousness. God has judged His Son and found Him to be perfect, and that perfection, that righteousness, is given to us. Even as we learned this morning, we are freed from everything the law could not free us from. Why could the law not free us from anything? Because the law does nothing but condemn us. Because we break it in thought, word, and deed. We have already faced the final inspection in Christ. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that most all of the passages that speak about the final judgment, in the words of Paul particularly, have unbelievers in view. The ones where Paul issues warnings, he's generally thinking about false teachers. If you look at the context, this is the case in virtually all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In fact, if Christ is the judge as we confess, then it would seem out of place that believers would go through the same judgment as unbelievers. There Christ is sitting on the throne, judging the quick and the dead. And here we are, knowing that He has paid the penalty for our sins. And He knows that too. If all that's true, it would seem out of place that we all of a sudden become questionable for us. Now, I'm not denying that there is some sense in which we will stand before Christ on that great day, but I don't believe it is to be a day of fear. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, for those who were raised in the Dutch tradition, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 52, asks the question, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Notice it's supposed to comfort. The answer, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All His enemies and mine He will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all His chosen ones He will take along with Him to the joy and the glory of heaven. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 90 says it this way. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to the Christ in the clouds, will be set on His right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in judging the reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul. key phrase there is that they'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted. And those other thrones that John saw in his vision of those who will sit and judge with Christ, those belong to his people. What is absolutely true of us now in our justification, our righteousness before God, will be openly declared on that day. It will be a day when Christ puts us on his right hand and welcomes us into his new creation. It will be a day when he speaks of all the good we have done. And when we ask, when did we do it? He will assure us with the words that what we have done is acceptable before him because of Christ. This is the purpose of the parable of the sheep and the goats that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25. As we stand before our Savior, it will not be to see if we have done enough good or to judge the bad that we have done. This is important. Even those who say, well, we know it's not going to be to judge, to weigh us as to whether or not we come into heaven. It's still going to be a frightful moment as everything we've done is laid out. But all of that has been paid for on the cross. That judgment has already happened. You know, that will be a day where Christ rewards his people for what they have done, for what Christ has done in us by his Spirit. John Calvin sums it up this way: as evil deeds are punished by God, so also good deeds are rewarded, but for a different reason. For evil deeds are requited with the punishment that they deserve. But God, in rewarding good deeds, does not look to merit or worthiness. For no work is so full and complete in all its parts as to be deservedly well-pleasing to him. And farther, there is no one whose works are in themselves well-pleasing to God, unless he renders satisfaction to the whole law. Now no one is found to be thus perfect. Hence the only resource is in his accepting us through unmerited goodness and justifying us by not imputing to us our sins. After he has received us into his favor, he receives our works also by a gracious acceptance. It is on this that the reward hinges. There is, therefore, no inconsistency in saying that he rewards good works, provided we understand that mankind nevertheless obtain it all gratuitously. Therefore, I believe that we will not be in fear and trembling. Perhaps the Israelites were afraid that day. But that will not be our position before Christ on that great day. In fact, the Apostle Paul draws on the day of judgment to encourage the Corinthians, to challenge them even. He tells them that they ought to be able to judge disputes between one another because they will sit with Christ and judge. There are a lot of other things that are left unanswered about that last day, and I know that I haven't developed everything fully, but I believe that it is to be a comfort to us as we pray. As we suffer in this life, we can call out and ought to call out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I remind myself of what Scripture does say. Even as I teach this doctrine, that those who teach are subject to a strict judgment. The view of the judgment that puts the believer in a frightful state, I believe, robs us of any hope in our prayers. Israel in this passage points us forward not to our own day of judgment, not to a day of final inspection that we go through, but to Christ. And he has passed the inspection. He has received the blessing of his heavenly Father in our place. It is ours, which is why we can receive the blessing from him week after week. Though we struggle in our holiness, God is working in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And the promise is that he will carry on to completion the work that he has begun in us. That is his sure promise. So as we bring this chapter to a conclusion, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you as you put your hope and trust in Christ, that the final inspection we see here points us forward to what Christ has already accomplished in our place. Let's pray.